This morning we begin a brand new train of thought. Just for a couple of weeks, I thought it might be a good idea to do something a little bit different. For those of you who have been here, we've been marching through the Gospel of Mark, and we just finished Mark chapter 12. And as you know, in Mark 13, there's a major shift of thought. Jesus begins to teach and explain about the end times, eschatology, the second coming. And rather than going into all of those nuances related to that train of thought, the end times, as we enter now into the Advent season, I tried to think about something a little different, and I've titled this series of messages, The Christ of Christmas. And so if you would allow me, let's just try to concentrate for a couple of weeks on the Christ of Christmas. Very interesting thesis, and I think as we march through this series of messages, I think you're going to agree it's a pretty good train of thought. Because, beloved, what we think about Christ, going all the way back to our introduction in Mark's Gospel, what we think about Christ is without question the most important thing about us as individuals, as families, as a church. What you think about God, for Christ is God, is the most important thing about you. If we miss, if we're confused, if we modify, if we change, if we redefine, you fill in the blank, Christ, we'll be forever confused about everything else. However, if we have a proper definition of Christ, everything else in our lives, practically and theologically, begins to make sense. And so I want to turn to the Bible, and I want to look at God's Word for the next number of weeks, and I want to think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more pleasing to God the Father than a study of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Nothing could be more valuable to your spiritual life than to study the Lord Jesus, the God-man, born of a virgin who lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified, died, shed His blood, and rose from the grave on the third day. And no study during the Advent season on Christ is complete without two of my favorite passages. And just listen to them without turning, or we'll run out of time. There are many things I'm going to have us look at here just briefly, but two great theological foundational verses during the Advent season are verses you know so well. But you want to think, beginning about Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. The Bible is a book that promises Christ, defines Christ, exalts Christ, magnifies Christ. The Bible is a book that gives every single person the opportunity to understand who Christ truly is and His purpose for coming to earth to save sinners by His death and resurrection. The Bible is a treatise on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has as its main theme Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And if we're going to understand the Christ of Christmas, beloved, we have to understand Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. You have to use the personal pronoun in that sentence. You have to apply that to yourself in order to understand the enormity of what we're talking about. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, not the other guy. He came for me because I'm the greatest sinner to ever walk the earth. And I humbly submit to you this morning, the only ones who can truly grasp the enormity of Christ are those who see the enormity of their sin. And this is where our modern world has missed it. This is where the church has missed it. And so when you think about the title of our series of messages, The Christ of Christmas, this is very interesting because for all of the parties and festivities and all of the services and programs and plays and music and drama and everything in between, you wonder how many people are participating with a view of Christ that is less than God would have for them. What a tragedy that people would spend their time and their energy and their effort on doing all of these tangential things, but miss the theology of Christ. See, I never want that to happen in this church, in your life, in the life of your family. So we're going to look deeply at this subject for the next number of weeks, and the Bible will end a lot of the confusion that is swirling around related to a proper definition of Christ. When we read the Bible, when we study it in context, when we use the hermeneutical spiral of biblical interpretation, when we study it systematically and seriously, we strike the axe of truth to the root of Satan's error, which is the core of all of this confusion regarding Christ. And make no mistake about it, as we introduce this topic this morning, the majority of people have totally and utterly and completely missed Christ, making them totally and utterly confused about God the Father, for Christ is God. And so it is the sin of man, the pride of man, that keeps him from knowing Christ as he is to be known as Lord and Savior. And I was thinking about some of the reasons, and one of the questions that comes across my desk more perhaps than any other question is, Pastor, if Christ is God, and if the Scripture proclaims Him to be God, if the Scripture proclaims Him to be the one way to the Father, if all of these things are true, if He is proven by His life, His miracles, His words, His works, His resurrection, if all of these things are true, then I have a question, and I'm struggling with this, and maybe you've asked this question, then why are there so many billions of people who completely, utterly, totally miss Christ? And now the new thing today, the new heresy today, and it's not new because there's nothing new under the sun, but the latest kind of a buzz for the skeptic is to say that Christ never really even came, but that he was just the figment of the Bible writer's imagination. That's kind of the newest thing that's out there now. How can that be? If this is true, how can there be so many people who miss the truth? Well, a great place to answer that question, don't turn there, just listen. It's the wonderful premise that Paul lays forth in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against people and institutions. It is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. It is against the literal legion of demons and Satan himself that oppose the truth of Christ since the beginning. Satan has waged a battle in the minds of men for a proper view of Christ. Don't miss it. And Satan, since the beginning of time, has attacked viciously the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the work of Christ, the very Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the battle for the soul hinges on a right definition of Christ, because when men by the power of the Holy Spirit have their minds open and informed to what the Scripture says about Christ, all of a sudden people begin to see Him as He is. They begin to see the Word of God as it is, as truth. And then they will tremble before the holiness of God, seeing their sin as the sin that put Christ on the cross, and they will cry out in repentant faith, and they will believe in the sacrifice of Christ, His death, His resurrection. Why is it that many, many people in your life, in your circle of friends, why is it that they consider Christ insignificant? It's very, very simple. It's John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light. He comes into the world. The Bible says, "Men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil." For those of us who are Christians this morning, for those of us who have a proper theology of Christ, the proper definition of Christ, we face a little different battle. Satan and the demons will try to make our Christian life, our sanctification, our service, our worship, our church attendance, he'll try to make all of this about something other than Christ. Satan will try to confuse us about what is central to our faith. And you've seen people move ever so subtly over the years, starting with a passion for Christ, the Word of God, worship, prayer, the truth, evangelism. You've seen people move ever so subtly from a proper view of Christ to subtly moving to something that they're passionate about that Christ would never even be passionate about. You see this, it's tragic. And many people, beloved, in good churches think sometimes Christianity is about something more important and urgent than the person and work of Christ, the Word of God. Well, that is false. That is false. As soon as one moves away from Christ as the central focus of their life, their church, their ministry, they become impotent. They become irrelevant. They become powerless. And so the goal for the next number of weeks is to think deeply about Christ from the Bible, so that we would, again, believe, that we would repent, that we would worship, that we would follow, that we would serve. For some of us, perhaps for the first time, that we would be saved from our sins. For others, perhaps that we would begin anew to follow Him, to live for Him, to bear fruit for His glory. And all of that is just an introduction to get you thinking. We're going to move into the body of this message now, and it's represented on your outline. I just want to, if you were here, a lot of you were here on Thursday night at the Bible study on Thursday night. This message follows very closely on the heels of our Thursday night Bible study. I did an old-fashioned theology lesson on the Holy Spirit. And we just looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in its totality, not in its totality, but it was a pretty good fair study of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at all of the verses in their context related to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I want to, if you would allow me, do that again this morning, but related specifically to Christ the Lord Jesus. Just an old-fashioned study of Christology again this morning. A theological lesson on the person of Christ. And we want to begin this morning by saying, and this will be represented in your outline, the Bible teaches, beloved, the pre-existence of Christ. Let's start right there, because this is often the source of confusion for many. Look at, in your Bible, very, very quickly. I'll have you turn, you can stay engaged with me. Go back in your Bible to the very important passage in Exodus 3. Turn there with me, Exodus 3:14. The Bible teaches without ambiguity. The Bible teaches with clarity. The Bible teaches without apology. The pre-existence of Christ. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Very familiar passage. This is in the context of Moses being sent by God to Israel. Moses is concerned that when he goes to this pagan ruler, that he will not acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so Moses has this dilemma. Beginning in verse 13 there, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Verse 14, very important Old Testament passage. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me." Flip in your Bible to John 8 quickly. John chapter 8, verse 58. And just as an interesting footnote, if Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58 are not linked in your mind, like your name, your phone number, and your social security number, I'm going to ask you this morning to do that. John 8:58, Exodus 3:14. Take a pen, take a pencil, make a mental note. This should be like bread and butter. Can I use that? I love bread and butter. And I usually don't have one without the other. John 8:58, Exodus 3:14. They must be linked in your mind to understand this great doctrine of the pre-existence, the eternality of Christ. Look at John 8:58. And of course in John 8:58, you have a great context. Jesus, again, is preaching the truth shall make you free is the key here. John 8:32 to this great message. And of course the Jews are arguing with Jesus in a vitriolic way here. And I went through John 8, the context, in great detail just 2 weeks ago. I won't repeat the whole context, but you know the context. But as we come to conclusion of this disputation, look at John 8:58. Jesus said to them at the end of this great argument, he's saying to the Jewish leaders in response to their criticism of him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." When the Jews heard this from Jesus' mouth, that he was declaring himself to be I am, which means literally pre-existent one or eternal, they took up stones to stone him because there was no question. There was no question what Jesus was saying. He's claiming to be literally, I am in the mystery of the Trinity, the pre-existent one. A proper Christology begins with the eternality of Christ. It's not like me, it's not like you. I was born on June 16th in 1965, and that was my beginning. Jesus existed for all eternity. He didn't begin on Christmas in the manger. He was pre-existent, eternal. Let's go to our second point this morning. Look at Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7. Turn there with me. Right near the middle of your Bible is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, very familiar passage. Very important passage. The Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Fascinating context. God speaking to Ahaz as a foreshadowing of all that will take place in Bethlehem. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." Flip over to Matthew chapter 1 very quickly, very familiar. And again, if Isaiah 7:14 isn't connected in your mind to Matthew 1:18-25, please make that connection today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. These passages are imperative that they go together. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the Christ child has been conceived in her. For the child, who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Bible teaches without apology. The Bible teaches without blushing. The Bible teaches without any type of modification the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essential that Christ was born of a virgin so that he would be sinless. He would not suffer from Adamic sin imputed to him. The Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ in all of its fullness in the mystery of the ineffable plan of God. Third, look at Isaiah chapter 9. Third, the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. Look at Isaiah with me. Just to the right of the middle of your Bible, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, right near the middle. Isaiah 7:14. Bible teaches the deity of Christ, Isaiah 9. Look at it with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Look at it with me in your Bible. Bible teaches the deity of Christ. And of course, this is the stumbling block for people, for world religions, for the cults, for institutions, for the unbeliever. The Bible teaches the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bible with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's no better Trinitarian reference there related to the Godhead, Christ and God the Father, than Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's wonderful. The deity of Jesus is foreshadowed in Isaiah 9, 6. Turn over in your Bible to the very familiar context. Look at John chapter 1. And again, Isaiah chapter 9 and John chapter 1 go together. Look at John chapter 1, the very familiar text. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could translate the end of this, Jesus was God. Look at John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Look at John chapter 10. Turn your Bible to John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30, the very familiar context of the parable of the Good Shepherd. Moving on to the Feast of Dedication, Jesus proclaims his deity without apology. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Look at your Bible with me, Colossians, a couple books to the right, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at it with me very, very quickly. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. beginning of verse 15, he is the image. Jesus is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Look at Colossians chapter 2 with me, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you don't have Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 in your memory, put that in your memory today, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Match it up with John chapter 10, verse 30. Relate it to Trinitarian references, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, John chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible teaches without apology the deity of Jesus, that he is one and equal with God in the mystery of the Trinity. Fourth, the Bible teaches the humanity of Christ. Look at Philippians, just to the left here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 5. Fourth, the Bible teaches the humanity of Christ. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And if you try to alter that equation, making him 99% God and 1% man, or 51% God and 49% man, you have forever confused and convoluted the Christ of Scripture, and you have an idol. And this is what the cults and the world religions have done. The Bible teaches the humanity of Christ. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man, and we struggle with that. We don't have any problem in our circles talking theologically about the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. But when you start talking about the humanity of Christ, people begin to feel a nervous kind of a sweat forming on their brow. Well, but if he was a man, then he was less than God. No, he was God. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man in the mystery of the Theanthropos. Look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Great verse about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Very quickly. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Very quickly. We're talking about the humanity of Christ and the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the Godhead. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And Jesus continued in subjection to them, speaking of his parents, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men. This was one of the verses on the ordination exam. You had to understand Luke chapter 2, 51 and 52. It's one of the great, great seminal verses in the New Testament about the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He had to be a man so that he could identify with me and with you as sinners. He had to be a man so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be a man so that he could understand that even as you are tempted, he was tempted, but without sin. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. And then finally this morning, in conclusion, all these things just form the introduction and the backbone for the rest of our thoughts. But I couldn't do this series of messages without just laying this very basic theological foundation. And from here we'll grow and we'll begin to develop and we'll fill in some of these blanks. But our final point this morning, beloved, the Bible teaches, and this is what we're going to concentrate on in the next number of weeks, the Bible teaches us about the character of Christ. Theologians call this the attributes of Christ. And for those of you, many of you have been with us in our study of Mark's Gospel, we've been bringing out the attributes of Christ as we've marched through the Gospel of Mark. But when you think about the Lord Jesus, when you think about His person and work, when you think about trying to have a proper definition of Christ so that you can proclaim Him and teach Him to others so that you can rightly proclaim the Gospel to others, you begin with Christ as being omnipotent. He had unlimited power. He was all-powerful. Matthew 28:18. He was omniscient. He had total knowledge. He knew everything. Colossians 2:3. He was omnipresent. He was everywhere. He was present everywhere at all times. Matthew 28:30. He is, as we talked about, eternal. John 1:1. He is totally, completely, and utterly holy. Luke 1:35, He is completely and utterly righteous. Isaiah 53:11, He is totally, completely and utterly guilty. 1 Peter 2:22, He is absolutely, totally and utterly sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He is absolutely, completely, totally and utterly innocent when He died on the cross. Matthew 27:4, He is gentle. Matthew 11:29, He is humble. He is merciful. Hebrews 2:17, and He is forgiving. Luke 23:34. Beloved, nothing we could talk about this morning in conclusion is more important than setting a proper foundation, a proper definition of Christ. Even as we just summarize and peruse the attributes of Christ in a survey form, as we just did, you think about who you are in relation to who God is, who Christ is. You think about the greatest man, the greatest pastor, the greatest holy person, however you want to say that, you've ever known. You compare them to Christ, and it forms such a amazing contrast. Amen. As I was studying during the week and I was thinking about the attributes of Christ, and this is really where we're going to go in the next number of weeks. We're going to talk about the attributes of Christ. You think about who Jesus truly was when He walked the earth in the mystery of the Trinity. And then you compare the Lord Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift to mankind, to the way you spend your days walking the earth. Boy, and if you're like me, and you're better than I am, I know that. But at least for me, boy, did that produce a profound sense of worship during the week. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. As you think about God's greatest gift to mankind, this ineffable gift of love and mercy and forgiveness and grace, that God, and one of the beautiful things about being in the ministry is that you get to study theology proper. You get to study God from the Scripture. And when you get done studying God from Scripture, I mean, your mind is just overwhelmed. I mean, I've studied a little bit of Greek philosophy, and I've studied a lot of rhetoric and speech. I mean, I've studied a lot of different things over the years. And I've tried to expose myself to some of the great thoughts of men, historians and politicians and statesmen and sportsmen alike. And I've read some of the great things that men have written, as all of you have. And it's interesting, every day as you grow and you compare those things with the Bible and who God is, you begin to laugh, you begin to chuckle at the wisdom of men. You begin to laugh and you begin to chuckle. And you begin to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. And as we study Christ, beloved, as we march into the Advent season, and we think about Christology, who God is, who Christ is. You see, what this should do for us is make us stand before Christ and see ourselves as we are. And when we see ourselves as we are, when we see our need, our immense need, an absolutely immense need. Spurgeon used to say that, and actually John MacArthur used to say this to us at the Master's Seminar. He said, man, the greatest thing that you can do in your preaching is to exalt God, to lift up God, to magnify God, to make God clear to people. But you must not stop there. Then you must move to showing your people how much they need Him. Amen? How much you need Him. How much I need Him. And how much He deserves our worship and our praise. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayers, hear my cry, and I pray for your precious, precious blood-bought children here this morning. Just intercede for them. I thank you for them. Dear God, as we just briefly begin to lay a foundation of our Christology and our theology from Scripture, as we begin to rightly define your beloved Son, I pray that you would have received glory today. I pray that as we measure our sin and our weakness and our flesh and our failures, our faults against the perfection of Christ, we would tremble before Him, that we would see our need, and that we would see the motivation, dear God, for you sending Jesus into the world, which was your great love, unspeakable, undefinable love. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. And I do pray, dear God, as we dismiss, as we say amen, that your word will have fallen on the good soil. I pray for that. Dear God, I pray that you would not let the enemy snatch the good seed from the hearts of your precious ones today, and that it would bear much, much fruit for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace.